We're continuing our series, Restore My Soul, Nine Heart Cries, Nine Prayers for Revival. And our aim is that you will experience the gospel more fully in your life, and that we would narrow the gap between the faith we profess and the life that we experience. We began last week by asking God, oh, restore faith. And we saw the reason why we need to begin there, because Isaiah sets out all that Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross, pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, punishment that brought us peace upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And then Isaiah says, but who believes this? That's the question. And he's asking that question of the people of God. Who really believes? The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Therefore, whatever happens in my life, I know this, God is totally for me in Jesus Christ. And we saw the need to tell yourself every day who you are in Christ, what is yours in Christ, to preach the gospel to yourself every day. I hope you've been doing that in this last week, because the gospel is so great, it is so stupendous, that it is a daily struggle for me, for you, to believe it as we should. Knowing the gospel subconsciously won't change your life. And the person whose soul is restored is the one who first has really come to believe and goes on believing that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, and God is totally for me in Jesus Christ. So that first heart cry that we saw last week, Lord, restore faith. Help me to be one who not only says I believe these things, but one who believes them. Now, here's the second cry today, and it is this cry, Lord, restore joy. Restore joy. The desire for joy is universal. One thing that unites every person here, whatever our circumstance in life, is we all deeply want to be happy. Blaise Pascal, the great mathematician and Christian philosopher, put it this way. He said, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended by different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even those who hang themselves. And you see, Blaise Pascal is saying we are driven by this passion for what we most deeply believe will make us happy, even the person who takes their life, something you should never do. But those who do are driven by a sense of pain being so great that I would be better off out of it. The passion, the drive for happiness is universal. And therefore, it is never more intense than when we experience sorrow. So as I've tried to meditate and pray about this scripture throughout these last days, I've just thought about across the congregation and situations that I know of, and there are so many more that I don't, but some of you who are carrying heavy burdens and absorbing great pressures and enduring big disappointments and experiencing great struggles or living with great sorrows. And you know that over time that fatigues the body and it drains the soul. And when you experience that kind of sorrow, especially over a prolonged period of time, you desperately need to know that God is for your joy. And your immediate reaction might be to say, well, now, if you want me to believe that God is for my joy, you need to give me a jolly good reason when I look at what's going on in my life. Well, the reason was last week. You look at the cross. You believe that. If you come to that place of faith, you will be saying, God is totally for me in Christ. The cross demonstrates that. And if that is true, and if you deeply believe that, you have to draw the conclusion, therefore, that God is for your joy. In fact, C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, God is more for your joy than you are. Here's what Lewis says. He says, Our Lord finds our desires for joy not too strong, but too weak. We are like half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the seaside. We are, says Lewis, far too easily pleased. Now, here we are trying to find a way to make our lives happier. And Lewis says, God has a happiness in view for you that is so much greater and so much bigger. It's just like a child playing with mud because he's never imagined what a day at the seaside would actually look like. Now, I want you to turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 54 and to see there that throughout this chapter, Isaiah finds joy in the most unlikely places. And he paints in this chapter three scenes of intense human sorrow. Now, immediately, there will be some of us in this congregation who identify with one or perhaps more of these. And you will say, ah, that is exactly speaking to me. The first scene of human sorrow that Isaiah identifies is the barren woman in verse 1, the woman who has never had any children. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Now, for many women, and a number who are in the congregation this morning, this may be a source of great pain and of sensitivity. It's worth remembering that in the ancient world, the emotions associated with this were really intensified by some very practical considerations. See, in the ancient world, family was the key to survival. In ancient Israel, one thing you had was land. Remember in the time of Joshua, they divided the land between the 12 tribes so that each family had land. So you were able to support yourself with the land so long as you had someone to work it. In fact, a team of people to work your land. And how are you going to get a team of people to work your land over time? The extended family. So the key to survival in the long term, and especially into old age, is have lots of children. Indeed, lots of children, because some of them won't live for very long in the ancient world. So in the ancient world, the barren woman, think about it, had a very bleak future. She would be destitute, she would be hungry, she would be poor. So that's Isaiah's first picture of intense sorrow. The woman who never had any children. Here's the second, and it's in verse 6, the deserted wife. A wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected. Now again, there are folks in our congregation who know what this is like. You married young. Some guy told you that he loved you. You felt things for him. And you married, and it seemed that things would work out very well. But it wasn't long after you were married before you became aware that he was fast losing interest in you. And over time, all your dreams of joy seemed shattered. You were, to use Isaiah's words, distressed in spirit. You lost confidence in yourself, felt humiliated. You felt that your life was adrift. And there are folks, perhaps, who are right there in the middle of that, even today. Then Isaiah pictures a third scene of intense human sorrow, and it's in verse 11. And it's extraordinary that this passage should have been the passage chosen for us today, because in verse 11, he talks about the afflicted city, and why is the city afflicted in verse 11? Because it is lashed by storms. Extraordinary. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 11. And we think about that today with, I mean, some of us have water in our homes, and I don't want to minimize that, but we think of others whose homes are just devastated Think of the scale of devastation of Katrina and now Ike, and the pain and the energy needed just for folks to try and rebuild life after, in cases, a total loss. And then if we think more widely about some of the scenes of flooding in India and people dragging carts and just a few possessions, miles and miles. And this is the picture that Isaiah paints for us. The city lashed by storms. Can you picture that? The devastation of ruined homes, torn up buildings. I think there's more here, actually, in what Isaiah is saying than the storms of violent weather. One writer translates Isaiah's words as a tempest-driven city. Now, that's a helpful picture. Think of all of us in the congregation who regularly drive into the city to make a living. You take the train into the city every day. And you live in what might be described, as you think about the business world, you live in a tempest-driven city. You work in a cutthroat business environment. And it brings relentless pressure on you, and it drains the soul. Because the city, with all its excitement, is a relentlessly demanding place for you to spend your working life. And so the choice of these three scenes, I think, is very, very significant, because the natural inclination of the human heart is that we are inclined to seek our happiness in three places. One is children, another is marriage, and a third is money. Our pride, our joy, our sense of dignity and worth and value and happiness and security and all of that naturally tend to get wrapped up in the children you raise, the person to whom you are married, the possessions that you have. Which is why when someone's child goes off the rails, your son or daughter goes off the rails, or your marriage is on the rocks, or your career suddenly hits the skids and is in ruins, many people feel that this now is a total loss. My life is not worth anything anymore. Therefore, you would expect the most unhappy people in the world to be the barren woman, the deserted wife, or the people who live in the ruined city. What I want us to grasp from Isaiah 54 is that Isaiah sees joy in these most unlikely places. Chapter 54, verse 1, the barren woman, what is she doing? She is singing. She is bursting into song. She is shouting for joy. The abandoned woman in verse 6, what's happening to her? She has found security. She knows she is loved. What's happening with the ruined city in verse 11 and 12? It's being rebuilt. Only it's not being rebuilt with bricks and mortar. It is being rebuilt with rubies and sapphires and precious stones. And if you follow the story through, because Isaiah 54 and 55 really is kind of a unit together, so that's why we're looking at them together. If you follow it through to chapter 55 and verse 12, you have this marvelous promise that is given to the people who have experienced such intense sorrow. God says to the barren woman, the deserted wife, and the people of the ruined city, you will go out in joy and you will be led forth in peace. And the mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all of the trees will clap their hands. Now, you say, how in all the world can that happen? How can the people who've known the greatest sorrows end up finding this greatest joy? Now let's answer that question by looking more closely at what happens in this chapter. Verse 1, the barren woman is singing. Why? Because she is surrounded by a community of people who love her like their own mother, and she finds joy in them as if they were her own children. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song and shout for joy, you who never were in labor. Why? Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. So the joy of this woman is that although she has no children of her own, she finds herself in a community of God's redeemed people who love her as if she were their own mother, and she has come to love these people as if they were her own children. So the barren woman has found joy in God's people. That's Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 1, joy in God's people. The deserted wife, what's happened in her life? Well, she has gone through such emotional trauma, but now she has become a woman of confidence. She has dignity, she is not ashamed, and she knows that she is loved. Verse 4, do not be afraid, God says to her. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth, and you will remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. So this remarkable healing is going to take place in this woman's life. And now God tells us why in verse 5. For, here's the reason, your maker is your husband. Wow. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. So just as the barren woman has found joy in God's people, this deserted wife is finding joy in God's love. Your maker is your husband. 54 and verse 5. Let's look at the ruined city. It's being rebuilt, only it's being rebuilt infinitely better. Guys in construction, you have never seen anything like this building project. Look at it with me. O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, God says, I will build you with what? With stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires, your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. Now, where in the world could you see a city built of that stuff? Well, John in the New Testament takes up these very words from Isaiah in Revelation in chapter 21. And makes it very clear that what Isaiah is describing here is the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, that will be the everlasting home filled with joy for all the people of God. And so what Isaiah is speaking about here is that there will be joy for those who have experienced such devastation in their city, in the city whose builder and maker is God, to quote the book of Hebrews. And they're finding joy in God's city. Now, let's put these three together because they're giving us the key to how folks who have experienced great sorrow in life may hope to enter into an even greater joy. Those who have experienced this sorrow are finding joy in God's people, joy in God's love, and joy in God's city. And the fullness of this joy, of course, awaits the day when our Lord Jesus Christ will come and back in power and in glory. But in Jesus Christ, the beginning of that joy is ours already. So that when Jesus Christ comes again, you see, the little family, nuclear family thing won't be anymore. That's why there's no more marriage in heaven. There will be an extension of community so that the love of the one who is lonely will be as if this one was my own mother and I was her son. And this experience of love and joy that is shared by all in the presence of God will be complete. But it is begun even now, so that by the redeeming love of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are brought together into a community where what really matters is not so much that we're married or we're single or we're rich or we're poor, but we come to find joy in one another in Jesus Christ and to build one another up in the body of Christ. That's what the church is all about. And we, on that day, we will know God's love as we have never known it in this life. Yet already we taste the joy of the love of God. And although we've not yet seen the city that lies ahead of us, already we have come to know the one who is building this. And he says to us, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, I want you to remember that you don't need to wait until you have an experience of disaster before you pursue this joy. This joy is not just for the barren woman, the deserted wife, and the person who is in the afflicted city and has lost their home. Joy in Jesus Christ will free you to savor all other joys in your life and will strengthen you to face all other sorrows in your life. And, you know, honestly, I've been thinking about folks that I know in relation to this joy, and there are single people who have this joy, and there are single people who don't. And there are married folks who have this joy, and there are married folks who don't. And there are business folks with lots of money who have this joy, and business folks with lots of money who don't. And I know some folks who are very, very poor who have this joy. And I know some folks who are very poor and they don't. So this cuts across all the artificial kinds of distinctions between us. And I hope that you will be saying, whatever your circumstances of life right now, whatever your current experience, how can I cultivate this kind of joy that will be the joy of all God's people for eternity? Joy in God's people, joy in God's love, and joy in God's city. Well, that's what Isaiah 55 is all about. It's about how you cultivate this joy. And I want you to notice that it begins with a deep thirst. Come, all you who are thirsty, chapter 55, verse 1. Come to the waters. Come, those of you who have no money, come buy and eat. The people who find this joy and in whom it grows are the folks who have a deep thirst within their own lives for it, folks who know their own need of it and are very well aware that they do not have what it takes to get it. The real distinction among us in this congregation this morning is not whether we're married, single, not whether we're rich or poor, not whether we have children, grandchildren, or whatever it is. The real distinction is some of us have a great thirst within our souls for this kind of joy. And others really don't. We're just very contented. We're contented with where we are. We're very happy. We are glad to be here in the church. Then we go on and we do something else. But there isn't really a thirst, which is why not much ever changes or grows in your Christian life. Why you don't really have a sense of receiving from God. Knowing more of this joy in God's people, joy in His love, joy in His city, begins with a great thirst in your own soul. You won't ask God to restore your soul until you feel that your soul needs restored. And God has many different ways of bringing us to that place. Remember, Jesus spoke about this in the Beatitudes. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Remember, the word blessed means happy. It means joyful. So you want to know more of this joy? Here's where it begins, poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, said Jesus, for they shall be comforted. They're the ones who are going to discover the real joy. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Long to be more like Jesus Christ, for they're the ones who are going to be satisfied. See, when you know that your soul needs restoring, you feel that, you will ask God to restore your soul. And that is why sorrow is often God's back door to joy. And that is why, you see, it is the barren woman and the deserted wife and the folks in the ruined city who are the first to find it. Because others who were very contented and just happy and comfortable in their own lives never stopped to seek it. Why was it that there were many more prostitutes and tax collectors who came to Jesus and relatively few Pharisees who did? Thirst. Thirst. And sorrow can create a thirst for joy that you didn't have before. I think the truth in our lives when they're at their most comfortable is that it's very easy and even natural for us to just sail on through without ever really asking the question, you know, well, what is my marriage for? What are my children for? What is the city for? Here's the greatest question for a young couple. Is the end for which God created the world that you and your wife or your husband should snuggle up in your condo together for the next 50 years and just be happy? Or is there some greater happiness purpose for your marriage that you should be pursuing together? And is the purpose for which God gave children into the world that they should play soccer and ride horses in the suburbs? Or however good and happy that is there something more that our family should be pursuing together that's greater? Is the purpose of this great city in which we live simply that thousands of people should make millions of dollars, or is there some greater purpose that God has for this city in which we want to be engaged? See, the default mode of the human heart is to seek our joy in children, in marriage, and in money. And the Bible has a name for that. It's called idolatry. That's what it's called. And idolatry always fails. Which is why there are millions of people around the world who are quietly disappointed in marriage. Many have found that their children brought them more grief than joy. Millions live in poverty, carving out an existence in cities devastated by war or by flood. But in every generation and in every continent of the world, there are thousands who find that sorrow is God's back door to joy. Because in your sorrow, you become aware of a thirst you never had before. There must be something more than this. One man who knew about God creating thirst in his own soul through sorrow, a man whose name you know, John Newton. You know John Newton's story? He was the master of a slave ship. He lived a wretched, wicked life, which was perhaps one reason why he could never quite get over God's grace to save him. And he wrote that hymn that most of us know very well, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." That's John Newton's great song about conversion. But he wrote some other hymns, and there's one in particular that I want to read to you that is not at all well known, but it is profound and very helpful. I have gone back to this many times at key moments in my own life and walk with the Lord. I think you'll find it helpful. It talks about the reality of Christian experience as Newton knew it, and I think many of us here know it. Let me just read these words to you. They've helped me so much. Newton's, here's his experience. He said, "I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face." So here's Newton, he's a Christian now, and he really wants to grow in Christ. And he asks the Lord to do it. And then he says, "I hoped that in some favored hour, At once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. I'd love God to work in my life like that, and you would too. And then says Newton, instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yet more, with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. It seemed like God was making it worse. He crossed all the fair designs I'd schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. You know what the gourd is? Remember the story of Jonah? And it was a hot day, and a gourd grew up. It's a big plant, like a vine, and the gourd grew up. And remember, God sent a worm that ate the gourd, and it faded away. And so when the gourd was gone, Jonah was left exposed to the heat of the sun. Well, that's what Newton's talking about. When he says, blasted my gourds, he's saying, taking away my comforts, like God took away the comfort from Jonah that was shading him from the sun. I love that phrase, by the way. Blasted my gourds. You love that? There's feeling from this in Newton. You know, I'm wanting to grow as a Christian, and what's God doing? He's taken away every comfort in my life. Some of you know what that's like. Now you'll understand where Newton goes next. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Are you going to pursue this worm to death? Here's what God said. 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, that I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy, that you may seek your all in me. Now you see, Newton discovered in painful places in his life that sorrow was God's back door to much greater joy. And he found a thirst within him, that you may seek your all in me. And if you have this thirst within your own soul, and you're wanting to know a greater joy in God's people, a greater joy in God's love, and a greater joy in God's city, you will be saying in your mind right now, yeah, now how can I get more of this? Because I do thirst for it. God's brought me to the place where I long intensely to seek my all in him. I really do. I'm no longer sitting back comfortably tasting a sermon. I need this joy to be restored within my soul. How can I know more of it? Well, look at what Isaiah says in the part of the passage that most of us, I think, know well. There are just four key words: come, listen, seek, and turn. I'll just take them in two pairs, just very briefly. Let's put come and seek together because they go naturally together. Verse 1 and verse 6 of chapter 55. Here's how you cultivate the joy that leads to verse 12, going out in joy and being led forth with peace. Whatever sorrows you've known, you come, all you who are thirsty, you come to the waters, you come and buy and eat, you come buy wine and milk without money, that's verse 1. You seek the Lord while he may be found. And you remember that that our Lord Jesus, in John chapter 7, verse 37, he quotes this very passage from Isaiah and says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. So this is Jesus speaking. We are to come to him. And we are to seek him. Now, I just want to emphasize this is something for you to do. You want your joy to be restored. You want your soul to be restored. You must come to him. We saw last week that restoring your soul begins with believing, but it doesn't end with believing. You must come. And those who do believe will come if there is a great hunger and thirst in your soul. See, some of us will just listen to a sermon and go home. Some of us will listen to 9 sermons in this series and be utterly unchanged. But others of us will embrace these cries and you will make it your cry to God. And you'll be saying from last week, make me a person who really believes this, and not just someone who says I believe it. Now, make me someone, God, who really has joy in your people. Do that for me. And if you start praying that this week, you come to Jesus Christ and you seek him in this regard, you may want to ask him to forgive you for moaning and complaining and fault-finding and criticizing your brothers and sisters in Christ. You may ask him to forgive you for loving the politics of church more than the people of church. You may want to ask him to give you eyes. Lord, give me eyes to see where you're doing a redeeming, wonderful work in my brothers and sisters so that I can have a heart to rejoice in that. And then you'll want to say, Lord Jesus, give me new joy in your love. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And Lord, give me a clearer grasp of the hope that is mine in Jesus Christ, the city whose builder and maker is God. I don't know my future in this city, but I do know my future in that city, and the more joy I have in that city, the more joy I will have in this city. These are prayers, these heart cries for revival. And I want you to imagine the impact and the life change of 2,000 people in this church hammering the gates of heaven because these are passionate prayers and saying, Lord Jesus Christ, restore joy. There are too many unhappy Christians, and the reason is not circumstances. Not when you look at Isaiah 54 and discover who it is that has found this joy. And if they can find this joy, why shouldn't you? Why shouldn't you? Come and seek, and then listen and turn. Verse 2 and 3, listen to me, God says. Give ear, come to me, hear me. And then verse 6 and 7, let the wicked forsake his way and turn to the Lord. In other words, the people who go out with joy and are led forth with peace in verse 12, they're the folks who have developed not only the habit of coming to Christ and seeking him, but they have developed the pattern of life in which they hear the word and they receive it with faith and with repentance. And so what Isaiah speaks about becomes true of them in verse 10 and 11. The purpose for which God sent his word into the world is accomplished in their lives. The change, the healing, the growth, the joy that comes by the Spirit of God through the word of God is cultivated in their lives because they come and seek and because they listen. And because they turn from what is wrong. That's one reason, by the way, why it's such a wonderful thing to be in a church where we receive the word of God into our lives. Get into a life group so that that can happen for you in the week. Establish a pattern that the word of God is keeping coming freshly into your life, because God says his word will accomplish the purpose for which he sends it. You can accomplish your purposes without the word of God, but God's purposes are always accomplished through the word of God, which is why we want to build our lives and our ministry around the word of God. And do not merely listen. It's a wonderful privilege to hear the word of God, but don't merely listen. James says in the New Testament, do what it says. That's why Isaiah here says, turn, listen and turn. Because the person who just hears is like someone who looks in a mirror and then just goes away and nothing's ever different. But, says James in the New Testament, the one who looks into the word of God and continues doing this, not forgetting what he's heard, but doing it, well, this person will be blessed, that word again, happy, joyful in all that he does. So come and seek. This is how the joy in God's people and in God's love and in God's city grows. Listen and turn. And you know, this is not so much a decision to be made at the end of a service. It's a way of life to be followed. But it is a way of life that can begin for you today. You're feeling that thirst? Lord, restore faith. Lord, restore joy. Father, Make that the heart cry of every person in this congregation. And then we know that in your mercy, you will respond to this prayer and do your great and amazing work in our lives in a new way, for Jesus' sake. Amen.